Good morning. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. That is for sure. And one day we will be literally in the house of the Lord, face to face with our Lord and Savior, because of that which He has done for us upon the cross. Yeah, amen. Amen. I appreciate it. Now we want to carry on this morning with Romans chapter 9 and looking at God's great name. And that all things, all created things are for His glory. All inanimate things and animate things are for His glory to express the greatness of His character, the greatness of His name. And we see that ultimately in Jesus Christ and in the gospel, which is for His name's sake. And as we mentioned last week, Romans 9 can be a difficult passage for us. In fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11 together can be difficult for us to understand, to apply to our lives, because it presents some very complex and profound topics. The words in there aren't that hard for us to understand. I mean, Romans 8, we went through a few verses there a number of weeks ago, and it speaks to us very clearly using words like foreknowledge, predestined, called, conformed to, justified, glorified. We understand those words in their basis, but how that applies to the gospel and to us, and ultimately how that applies to God, who is over all things, that's where we can struggle at times and we can wrestle with the profound. But let's just pause for a second and recognize that God Himself is profound. We should wrestle with these things, that God has revealed His attributes to us, but in no way do we understand the fullness of which God is. We see love, we see justice, we see mercy, but none of us should dare even to say that, well, I understand the full love of God. We don't. It is unfathomable. It is inconceivable. And the challenge for us rests in rightly accepting the magnitude of our God as the Bible describes God to us, presents His attributes, and reveals His character to us. Look at Psalm 145, verse 3, by way of introduction here this morning. It says, "Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness." Catch this. His greatness is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. We have 66 books which God has given us to reveal that which God has chosen to reveal to us. And yet Deuteronomy 29, 29 says the secret things belong to God. And in our earthly fallen capacity, we don't have what we need to fully understand who God is. Why do you think we're going to spend eternity with Him? It's going to take eternity. Every day will be wonderful and magnificent because God's greatness is unsearchable. Look at Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is your Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. It's measureless. It has no end. God's attributes are eternal attributes, and certain aspects of His attributes, all His attributes, are incommunicable. But there are things such as His infinite wisdom, which we just can't understand. His perfection, His self-existence, these things, they make our heads hurt if we're honest. If we're honest. I remember as a child thinking this about this idea that God always was, that God isn't created, and for all eternity past, which seems in some way to be wrong to say it like that, because it seems to suggest that I understand what that is, which I don't. God always was, and somewhere along the line we were created. And the more I think about that, I found as a child that the more I started to drift into a comatose state. And so I just think, okay, God always is. That's wonderful, and that's magnificent, and that's bigger than me. But in the midst of that, God is also just. He is a perfect, just God because of His holiness, and He is perfectly loving. God is not partial in any capacity whatsoever. Romans 2:11 tells us that God is impartial. We learn that God is unchanging, that God desires just balances throughout the Levitical law. God is a just and loving God. And on top of that, God does all things all things for his glory, that his name would be heralded, and by no way would we do anything of ourselves and in of ourselves for our own glory. Look at Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. And these last three words are important for us. And for him. For his glory. For his name's sake. And so let us commit this time here this morning to the Lord as we seek his word, as we study, and we prepare our hearts in the midst for communion as well. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for the revelation of who you are, and I thank you for the great revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, that we can see and we can know who you are through him. And Lord, I thank you that through the gift of salvation, not only did you atone for our sins, not only did you give us new life, but you gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to reside in our hearts, to minister to us, to deepen our understanding, to guide us, to lead us, to help us to grow, that we too would be individuals who give their lives as a sacrifice of worship to your great name. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us great understanding. I ask that as we work through some of these difficult passages, that we would recognize that they are in portrayal of your greatness, of who you are above all things. And being above all things means you're above the same things that confine us within what we know to be. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. May that not scare us, but may we rejoice in that. And be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week we started at the beginning of Romans 9, as you should. And we talked about the necessity of having a heart for the lost. That we should truly be moved with a deep, resonating love and desire that the lost would come to know Jesus Christ. That we wouldn't get caught up in our lives and all the things of this world and somehow neglect that great commission that we are to go out into the world and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior. On top of that, we looked at the reality that religion and posterity don't save anybody. They don't. It is God who saves. It is God who melts that callous heart. It is God that changes the heart of stone to that of flesh. That salvation is fully and totally the work of God. And then we also looked at the reality and the fact that we've known since Sunday school that God is faithful. And in the midst of hard times, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of what we even see specifically to Romans 9 with the nation of Israel, that God is still faithful. He hasn't broken his promises. He hasn't become impotent in some way and unable to bring about a remnant or to save a portion of Israel. They haven't been too rebellious for God. In fact, God will, as we read in Ezekiel, God will be king over his people, and God will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all creation. This morning, we want to pick up where we left off with a little bit of review, but majorly looking at the reality that we find in Romans 9, that salvation is for his name's sake. And we're going to pick it up in verse 9 to 23, and I'm not going to read through the whole passage, but I'm going to read through portions of it, and I encourage you to read this for yourselves. And when you read Romans 9 and read straight through to the end of Romans 11, I want you to remove presupposition. Remove ideas or traditions from your position and let the Word of God minister to you. What it says, it says. And so let us seek to understand that the key here in regards to salvation for his name's sake is that God's name is the greatest name above all other names, and it is God's plan to exalt that name and to establish that name to all the nations. This is Romans 9. Look at verse 11. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to God's choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God has decided and God has chosen to work, and God has redeemed, not because of anything that Jacob did or Esau did or I have done or you have done, but because of him, because of his own name. And that was what we looked at in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1 to 33, when we looked at the nation of Israel and we looked at generation after generation after generation that chose the way of the world, that rejected the gospel, that rejected the promise of God, that saw the idols and saw the wealth and saw the ideologies of the world and said, we want that over God as king of our lives. And God brought discipline and punishment. And every generation after that did the same thing, culminating in the Gospels, ultimately with the crucifixion of Jesus, that national rejection of the gospel, of that promised seed. But throughout Ezekiel 20, there is a phrase that comes up again and again and again. But I will redeem you for my name's sake. But I will be faithful for my name's sake. It says throughout Ezekiel 20, because it's not of your works. It's because of me, God, who calls. It's for my name. And if you remember verse 13, and I think, how can we forget verse 13? Many of us have read it and thought, that's not right. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. How could God hate? How can this divine calling produce such a statement such as this? Well, first and foremost, let me remind you, it is a divine perspective. It is based on God's omniscience, which isn't bound by time, isn't bound by the things that hold us. Neither, though, is this based on God's preference. This statement isn't to be understood, well, I really like Jacob, but Esau drives me nuts. That's not how we understand this. It's not a preference of one over the other, but it's on the basis, again, I say, on God's culminating divine wisdom, the totality of God's omniscience, that he knows all things. It is not partiality. It is not God saying, Jacob gets a pass, but Esau will be judged. It is also based not only on divine wisdom, but on divine justice, on God's holiness. And we know this to be true because James chapter 1, verse 13 to 14 tells us very clearly that God does not tempt anyone. God does not cause anyone to sin. God does not cause anyone to reject him. The Bible is clear on that. And if that's not enough, if we go back to the story of Jacob and Esau, we see the will of Esau's flesh in Genesis 25, 31 to 33, as Esau gives away his birthright, ultimately unbeknownst to Esau at that time because he's not all-knowing, but he gives away the promise. He gives away that promise that came through Abraham, Isaac, and now was to come to the eldest son, and he trades it away to Jacob. God knew this, but this is a reflection of Esau's heart. And you think, yeah, but he was starving to death. No, he wasn't. He was really hungry. He was really hungry. He missed a few days of food. He could have grabbed a loaf of bread probably from his mom's pantry. But instead, feed me, feed me, feed me. And in that self-indulgence, he gave away his birthright. Chapter 28, verse 6 to 9, Esau, purposefully knowing what God intended for him, knowing what his parents have raised him to believe and to know, chooses a wife from outside of the nation and purposefully does it to rebel against God and his parents. Esau's heart, Esau's choices, are against God. And so in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It is not preference. It is not partiality. It is wisdom and justice. And even in this word mizeo, which means to hate or hated, the connotation there is comparatively. Comparatively. It is to esteem one less in regards to another. It is in recognition of Jacob and his desire to follow God and Esau in his desire against God. And in all of this, remembering that God is unfathomably holy. That's why hell exists. That's why it's not just purgatory. You spend a little bit of time, and once you've paid your dues, you get into heaven. No, God is eternally holy. He is unfathomably holy. And when we transgress an ultimate and an eternally holy God, it comes with an eternal punishment. Because any less than an eternal punishment would be to say that God's holiness has a limit to it. Which it doesn't. Which it doesn't. And so in comparison, we read here, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's that same comparison in Luke 14:26 when Jesus says, if anyone is to follow after me, he must hate father and mother. He's not going against the Ten Commandments where it says honor your father and mother, but he's saying you have to be sold out 100% for me. You have to be willing to sacrifice everything in this world for that which I call you. It's comparative. God's decree will be accomplished. Nothing escapes his knowledge. As we move on from here, look at verse 14 to 16. Well, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And Paul responds, may it never be. And in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What we're reading here is that God has complete and absolute sovereign freedom. And within that, he bestows just mercy where he decides to bestow his just mercy. And the passage that's in italics or capitalized in your scriptures comes out of Exodus chapter 33:19. And I know you good Christian people know this story, but let me remind you if you don't. This is the golden calf. This is after Moses comes down the mountain and sees Aaron and the golden calf. And God's anger is burning. God could very well have just wiped them all out justly because of their rejection and what they have done. But he doesn't. He didn't. 3,000 people that day lost their life as a sign of God's holiness, but as a blatant billboard saying, I am holy and I will be treated as holy, but I am merciful and I won't destroy you all in regards to what you deserve. God is merciful. He's merciful. He's merciful with the nation of Israel, and he's merciful to us. It's because of his great mercy, in accordance to his sovereignty, that we exist and have the opportunity to know him personally as Lord and Savior. Matthew Henry put it this way, those who will not yield to the power of his grace shall sink under the power of his wrath. Those who will not yield to the power of his grace shall sink under the power of his wrath. We see this exemplified in verse 17 to 18 in Pharaoh. For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. We don't earn God's mercy. It wouldn't be mercy if we earned it. God freely gives it. Pharaoh is exemplified here, and Pharaoh is used to demonstrate and exalt God's name. But there's a few things we need to also recognize about this passage in regards to this example of Pharaoh. God created Pharaoh, just like he created all of us. God created Pharaoh in a perfect and a complete knowledge of what Pharaoh would do. And he still created him. He still allowed him to be born. He still nurtured him from young, allowed him to grow up and to be prominent and to be healthy and to rule and to reign, to demonstrate God's great mercy and God's great name. And Pharaoh had every opportunity in and of himself. Look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, how Moses records it. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh had a hard heart. Verse 13, the implication is that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, that Pharaoh is repulsed by what Moses is declaring and what Moses is calling. And Pharaoh chose to not listen to them as the Lord had said. Look at verse, chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he, being Pharaoh, hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. In chapter 9, verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord, hear the conflict here, the difficulties. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Pharaoh chose, Pharaoh being fully culpable, and yet God, in his infinite wisdom, his sovereignty, hardened Pharaoh's heart at the same time. God acts in accordance with his character for his name's sake and for his glory. And let us remember that all mankind fall underneath this. Moses and Pharaoh both were sinners. Moses and Pharaoh both committed murder. Moses and Pharaoh both were subject to God's desire and God's punishment. And yet Moses and Pharaoh both are fully culpable, because God is not partial. God is not partial. God operates for his name's sake. Well, Paul is already thinking that this is difficult for us and we're going to struggle with this. So he foresees the question here. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who will resist the will of God? This is actually one of my favorite sections in the scriptures. I got lots of them, so maybe I should stop saying favorite. Notice the question. How does God find fault? Notice the arguments that we have with one another at times in regards to this doctrine. Well, how can you say this when God, when I say this or the Bible says this? And we sit there and we bounce back and forth on this thing. Let's take some wisdom from Paul. Paul says, you will say to me this. And verse 20 on, Paul ignores the question. You're going to say to me, well, how does God find fault? Paul says, I'm not answering that. I'm going to ask you a question back. Paul says in verse 20 to 21, actually, on the contrary, you ask me this question, but on the contrary, who are you, O man? It's Job all over again. Who are you, O man, to ask God a question such as this? A created being asking the creator. This is who God is. You don't understand it. Why are you complaining about it? This is who God is. Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Will it? Does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The answer that Paul gives to this argument is he just declares or repeats once again the supremacy of God and authorial freedom, authorial privilege. That he who creates, he who writes the book, chooses the words in the book. God is over all things. And I think there's much wisdom in that we don't get or allow ourselves to get caught in the weeds of thinking, well, yeah, the Bible commands all these things. So yes, I'm culpable. And yes, I must choose to follow Christ. And yet at the same time, we get this picture of God, that God is over all things, perfectly sovereign, which means he has to know all things, which means he has to have control over all things. So how do the two meet together? Well, let us just say amen and amen. All the doctrines that we hold so fast to, assurance of salvation being probably at the heart of that, are solidified because God is sovereign over all things. And if we want to somehow malign that or take away from that so that we can better understand our own responsibility and our own freedoms, we bring God down. And we start to say, there is a limit to the extent of these attributes or these definitions of who God is. And we have no business whatsoever to do that. The key that we're getting at in this passage is that it is sin that corrupts, and it is God who has allowed sin to enter his creation, but it is God who saves. Ephesians 2:9, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so Paul goes in verse 22 to 23, giving us a different perspective to all of this. He says, what if? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? We need to look at this different, Paul is saying. There has been a perfect demonstration by God, a vivid one towards us, of the greatness of his name, of the greatness of his person. There are five demonstrations of God's supremacy that we see out of the nation of Israel, that we see out of his sovereign hand. The first is we get to see the wrath of God. We get to see that God actually punishes and cares, and his holiness can be transgressed. He isn't just one, he isn't that parent that says, if you take a cookie, you're in trouble. And then when you take a cookie, he looks at you and goes, if you do that again, and then if you do that again, no, God is a God of wrath. He can't be a God of holiness and justice if he isn't. It guards and protects and defines his holiness and justice. But God is a God of power, and we see that in his sovereignty. But God is also a God of great patience, who endures sinful man, who doesn't just smite him the moment he is justified to do it. And all of this demonstrates the riches of his glory unto us, the greatness of his grace and his mercy, his overwhelming loving kindness, all for his name's sake, and all in this vivid declaration that God is over all things. God is able to do all things. God is faithful in all things. God is just in all things. And God is absolutely effective to save. This is what Romans 9 is telling us. This is what Paul has been building up to through the first 8 chapters. The greatness of God and his name. And it brings us to our last point here this morning, verse 24 to 33. Salvation rests in believing. For he can and he will save perfectly. We must believe. After all that's been said, Paul brings us right back around to the importance of having great sorrow for the lost, the importance of going out and sharing the gospel, the importance of man believing. Verse 24 to 26, he speaks of the redemption of creation. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. He's speaking of the Gentiles, that not only the nation of Israel will know God, but the world will know God. And it shall be said that in that place there it is said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. And verse 27, concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. Not all Israel is Israel. But those whom Christ has chosen and chooses to save will be saved. And he goes on to say, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us to our own posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. If he would have just left us to figure this out generationally, we would have been burned like Sodom and Gomorrah because we never would get there. Salvation rests in believing he and only he who can save. The summation of Paul's heart we find in verse 30 to 33 that comes back to the plan of God. Verse 31. Man's responsibility. Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But he who believes. You hear that? In the midst of God's sovereign hand, it comes right back to us. He who believes, do you believe? He who believes will not, cannot be disappointed, because God will accomplish that which God intends to accomplish. And he will do it perfectly. It is the certainty of hope. It is the power of God unto salvation. And there is beauty and there is hope in the complex. And yet he is Lord over all, and his name will be magnified. And as the elders and deacons come forward for communion here this morning, let me just share with you Psalm 99, verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for holy is he. Let's just take a few moments to prepare our hearts here for the communion that we're going to partake into together.